After the 2016 presidential election, a poll revealed that 77% of Americans believed that this country was greatly divided when it comes to our most important values. 9 months later, another poll revealed 70% of Americans believe that our divisions today were like they were back during the Vietnam War. A political analyst added that he believed division today resembled that during the time of the Civil War in our country. I don't know if any of that's true, but what I do know to be true is that what brings a nation together, sometimes more than anything else, is a common enemy. And as we turned the pages of the Bible last week back to 1 and 2 Kings, we have to wonder if God's family then had realized that they had a common enemy, would it have prevented them from moving from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom? 1 and 2 Kings covers a period of about 400 years of history among God's family. During that time, there were about 40 kings who reigned in the land, up north in Israel and south in Judah. Most of those kings were simply described as evil. But what does it take to be an evil king? In the pages of 1 and 2 Kings, an evil king is one who is disconnected from God and embraced idolatry to the point that the idolatry has trickled down to all of his constituents. This morning, we'll get a glimpse of what that looks like in the life of one king named Ahab of Israel. We're introduced to him in 1 Kings chapter 16 in a way that prepares us for what we're going to read over the course of the next five or six chapters. The two statements that introduce him are these. One, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And two, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Quite the legacy. We're also told in this chapter that this was a trivial matter to him and that he had married poorly. His wife's name was Jezebel. There's a reason why parents don't consider that name when they're searching for a name for their newborn daughters. And what we know about Ahab and Jezebel is that they plan to rid their nation of God and replace God with idolatry. But in the pages of 1 and 2 Kings, idolatry is more than a temple to the god Baal or a pole dedicated to the goddess Asherah. Idolatry is also a lifestyle. Now, I'll give you a taste this morning of what an idolatrous lifestyle looks like from the pages of 1 Kings chapter 21, a chapter often titled Naboth's Vineyard. It begins with the words, "Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, 'Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth.' But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" We learn here that the king has a hobby. He likes his vegetables, and there's nothing wrong with that. We also learn that Naboth loves his vineyard. It's been in the family for years. We also learn that a deal proposed was not struck, and that happens in everyday life. But what may sound peculiar to our modern ears is the reason why Naboth rejects the proposal. There are two, in fact. One, the land that he lives on was the land given to his family back in the day when the Israelites entered the promised land and the land was divvied up. Two, he rejects the proposal because there's this law in the Old Testament that forbids the sale of real estate so that land will be passed down in perpetuity from generation to generation in that family. Did you catch it? You know what that means? It means that King Ahab was asking Naboth to disregard the word of the Lord in order to do this deal with him. And one sign of an idolatrous heart today is a disregard for the word of God. It is impossible to be one nation under God when that nation's leaders and constituents have a disregard for the word of the Lord. It cannot happen when that is the case. It was the Old Testament prophet Hosea who said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And it's our ignorance of the word of the Lord that infiltrates every aspect of life and society, including relationships. I was working with a couple of years ago in our community who claimed to be Christians, but who had a total disregard for the word of the Lord. And while I've been in those situations before seeking to help people, this one was especially unique to my experience. For the first time in the long time, I felt like I simply could not speak the language that they could understand and help them in the ways that they needed to be helped. How do we call ourselves Christians and yet have a total disregard for the word of the Lord as it affects relationships or anything else in our lives? It's just simply hard to have traction that way. This is why Christians can have a wealth of knowledge in a number of areas and a dearth of knowledge when it comes to the laws of God. It's called idolatry, replacing God's word with some other word. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. God's word on real estate didn't matter to him. The story continues, verse 4. So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Now you got to understand that Ahab's main palace was back in the capital city of Samaria. This palace near Naboth's vineyard wasn't his primary residence. And as king, he was the holder of a lot of real estate in the land. In other words, he had so much, and it still wasn't enough. Do you know how that happens? How we can have so much and still not find it to be enough? Jesus tells us how that can happen by asking the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? King Ahab is a textbook definition of what Jesus is talking about. Ahab, who has gained more of his world than anyone else in his kingdom, and yet he lays in bed sulking and angry because it's not enough and he needs some more. Do you see how you can gain the world and yet it not profit you when you have lost your soul, when your soul is disconnected from God? Regardless of how much you have, it will never, ever be enough. I saw the musical on TV last year, The Greatest Showman. It tells the story of P.T. Barnum. You know him from Circus, right? You think Barnum and Bailey Circus. In the story, he is a poor, impoverished kid whose parents die when he is just a young boy. He's left as an orphan to raise himself up in poverty with big dreams. And many of his big dreams begin to come true. He rises to the height of culture in that day. And yet it still is never enough to heal that tear in his soul that happened many, many years ago. And there's a lyrics to a song in the musical that capture the essence of Barnum's struggle. It goes like this. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, will never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough for me. Never, never. Another sign of an idolatrous heart is living in a constant state of discontent, where it is absolutely never enough. Oh, if I get here, I'll be happy. And if I do that, I'll finally be happy. And I graduate high school. I graduate college. And I get a job. And I get married. And I have kids. And I retire. And then I move to the beach. And then it'll finally be enough. But it'll never be enough as long as your soul is unhealthy, disconnected from God. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in the world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." But the idolatrous heart ignores this reality and continues to worship something or someone else in the hopes of finally being content one day. Read about an EMT who entered a drug house, and it was filthy from top to bottom. Numerous addicts were in that house in different stages of their addiction, needles lying all over the house. As he weaved his way through the house to the call that brought him to that house to save this person's life. And after the experience, he told his pastor, "You know, I think for the first time, I've actually seen with my own eyes what worship looks like." What worship looks like when we center our lives around a drug or around people or around food. What an idolatrous heart always looks like is it is never enough. Now his wife Jezebel, as the story continues, came in and asked the king, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and king. Then take him out and stone him to death.'" Well, you know what they say, behind every great man is a great woman. It may be behind every evil king, maybe an evil woman like Jezebel. But do you know what makes her evil? It's not that her life is absent of good deeds. It's not that she's not a religious woman. She is a highly religious woman and is very charitable in her donations. In fact, Scripture tells us that the 400 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah all eat at her table. She takes care of their needs. She does many, many good things in her community. But what makes her an evil woman is the absence of God in her heart and life, and the presence of idols in her heart and in her life. And that's why she was able to call for a hit out on Naboth. Another sign of an idolatrous heart is this attitude, this defiant attitude that no one can tell me how to live. No one can tell me what's right or wrong for me. I make the rules of my life, and if I want something, if I want a loved one to have something, I can do whatever it takes to make that happen. Beneath the defiant attitude is this hunger for power and control. Scientists did an experiment where they had people come into their lab to interact with a rule follower and a rule breaker. Rule follower was very courteous. He acted normal. The rule breaker came into the meeting late. He dropped his bag on the floor, propped his feet up on a table. And after the interaction with the rule follower and the rule breaker, the scientists interviewed the group. And what the group said was that they thought the rule breaker had more power and was more likely to get other people to do what he wanted them to do. Powerful people in our culture, they not only break the rules, they make the rules for everyone else. Jezebel had that in spades. This idolatrous heart that was characterized by this defiant attitude. We hear it today. You can't tell me what to do with my body. You can't tell me what's right or what's wrong for me. Those are all symptoms of an idolatrous heart. And so the elders and nobles of Jezreel, they carried out the wishes and orders of Queen Jezebel. My question to you is, did they have a choice? Did they have a choice? I can hear it now. Oh, we were just following orders. That's what's called the Nuremberg Defense. After World War II, when Nazis were put on trial for war crimes, they claim they were just following orders. It's why we experimented on human beings like they were lab rats. It's why we starve people just to see what would happen to them. It's why we gas them and kill them in gas chambers by the millions. It wasn't us. It wasn't me. We were just following orders. Now, the irony of what's happening in 1 Kings 21 is that those who carry out the evil orders of Jezebel are called elders and what? Nobles. Noble people. Good people. Good people who had a man executed. Now, I don't know how the elders and nobles rationalized this in their minds. They did have a choice. They could have said no. But I do know that a sign of an idolatrous heart is a failure to take responsibility for our actions. And because we all think we're all good people, when we don't act so good, we have to find a way of explaining that away so that we can still call ourselves good people. So we say things like, it was just how I was raised. Or it's just who I am. Or it's because I wasn't loved at a young age. Or it was because of the situation that I just was in at that particular time. It's not me who did that. I'm a good person. And so we say we're not responsible for our actions because an idolatrous heart always has to worship me first. Jesus said, you know who the blessed are on this planet? It's the people who know how poor in spirit they are. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yet the idolater will never know the comfort that comes with finally admitting how wrong we have been at times. The last summer before she went off to college, we were taking my daughter to her favorite restaurant out in Carolina Forest, an area I try to avoid like the plague with all the traffic, but nevertheless, there we went out to dinner, and I got turned around, took a wrong turn, figured out I needed to go down this back road to correct myself and turn around, and as I'm going down this two-lane road, I feel like there's enough time with the car coming in the opposite direction where I can do an illegal U-turn and turn around on the side of the road and get back headed in the right direction. What I failed to realize is that car coming in the opposite direction was traveling much faster than I realized. And so as I'm turning back on the road, I hear this loud horn. And so I pull off on the side of the road so that he can get by. And that's when my daughter, who's always taken up for her dad, even when she was two and some neighborhood kids were teasing me, and she stepped in the middle of them and me and said, you can't talk to my dad like that. This time, she said, that car shouldn't be bumping the horn on you like that. You didn't do anything wrong. Defending her dad. And there was a time when I would say, yeah, you're right. I didn't do anything wrong. I was a pro at not taking responsibility for my actions. But this time I said, no, Liz. That car was right. I made a bad decision. I deserve to get honked off the road like that. And if you're like me, it just feels so much better when instead of blaming all of my actions on somebody else, where I can finally just own them and admit them, which allows you to what? Move on from them. The chapter ends with the prophet Elijah confronting the king with his sin and pronouncing a particular judgment on Ahab. He said, "Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." Next week, as we look at the prophets in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to learn that these guys are hardcore. I mean, they go into enemy territory where they can lose their life in a moment's notice and just speak the word of God and let the chips fall where they may. And so here, Elijah tells Ahab what it's going to look like in the future. And then the chapter ends with these surprising words. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Wow. There's a couple different ways to take that. I think I know maybe what's going on in your minds. The good news is that when we have an idolatrous heart, God is always ready to meet us with grace and mercy when we turn and repent our lives back towards Him. Every time He will reveal that His grace is greater than any of our sins. And so that is really, really good news. But there's a part of you, if you're anyway like me, who is like, "Wait, this guy stinks. He doesn't deserve any grace or mercy. Let's stick it to him as much as we can right now. Don't listen to his repentance." See, there's a part of us that wants justice, that wants vengeance for what other people have done. There's a preacher I'm connected with who puzzles me with some of his social media posts. And in one of the last ones I read about two criminals in his community, he posted, "Put these two scumbags in a dungeon and let them rot." I was like, you know, I can get the justice, you know, and desire for consequences. But for someone who wants to lead other people to the Lord, I don't get the condemnation without any hope of mercy and grace. And I'll tell you when my preacher friend will finally realize the error of his ways in his social media post, he'll realize it when he's the evildoer with the idolatrous heart who needs a heavy dose of God's mercy and God's grace. And I stand before you this morning, one of those people who, as I look at this passage of Scripture, I don't just see their world. I don't just see our world. I see my world. The times in which I've placed an idol before God and the evil that has been done by me when I have. Maybe if you're like me, you need another dose of grace and mercy and hope. You've come to the right place to receive it, because we worship the God of all grace and mercy. If you need counsel this morning, encouragement, prayer, or if you're ready to turn your life back to God and want to be baptized in the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, whatever it is that you need to do to set aside your past and turn your life back to the Lord, we want to help you and walk with you. Meet me down front and tell me how we can help as together we stand and sing.